Morning. It's a great morning to be here with you this morning as we finish up the book of Ruth. Don't sound too excited. All right, you guys don't want to finish Ruth, so turn with me to Jonah. We can push this off a week if we need to. Before we start, I just want to remind you again about Fresh Start Sunday. That's next week. So as you come in next week, just be prepared. You're going to be given a name tag. Where are the name tags going to be, Bonnie? So near each outside door. So right when you come in, there will be a place for you to write your name on a name tag, put it on somewhere easy to see. Write your name clearly, legibly, large, so people don't have to squint to see it, all right? So that's going to make it easy for a new person who doesn't know you to see your name and, you know, match the name that they see to the face that they see. It's also going to make it easy for the person who you've known for 5 years to remember your name without hurting your feelings. But rule number one is wear a name tag with your name clearly written. Rule number two is don't be offended if you catch someone reading your name off your name tag instead of remembering what it is. We're slow to be angry. We're quick to forgive, especially on Fresh Start Sunday. All right? And then rule number three is the most important rule. So the goal of Fresh Start Sunday is to spread the gospel through this community. I was actually talking to someone earlier this week, and they told me these are rough numbers that I didn't verify, but there's somewhere around 20,000 people in Sheboygan County. And on any given Sunday, 2,000 people are in a church, which means that there are 18,000 people in this county that we can invite to church. Okay? I am confident that no matter who you are, there is someone in your life that you can invite to church next week that doesn't already go to church. All right? There's 18,000 people to pick from. Go find somebody. We've made it easy for you. We have cards for you to hand out. Make it easy for them to remember. Easy for you to hand out to someone. You don't even have to remember our address, our phone number, what time we start. You don't have to remember any of that. Just hand them this. Makes it easy. All right? So, I'm really looking forward to next week. I think it's going to be an awesome Sunday. We are going to have a light refreshments afterwards back in the fellowship hall to give people a reason to stick around and just have a short time of fellowship. It's going to be a wonderful Sunday. I hope that you're looking forward to it. I know that I am. But now that we have that out of the way, let's return to the book of Ruth. And last week, I told the holdouts on the book of Ruth, those of you who don't really like the book of Ruth, I said I was going to come out swinging. And I'm not going down without a fight, so the same is true today. It's my goal is to make Ruth at the top of your list of favorite books of the Bible. So, we're going to finish this book. We're going to look at the major themes. We're going to see how the narrator weaves together this beautiful story and how it points us to the greater themes of Scripture. But before we get to the greater themes, we actually need to finish the book. And so we haven't read through the end of the book. So follow along with me as we read Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathers Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we are just so thankful to be able to come and to gather as your church body, Lord, to sing your praises, to have this time of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and to spend this time in your word. Lord, I just pray that you will be with us this morning, that you will work in our hearts, and that you will just draw us close to you through the study of your word, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so why a genealogy? All right. By a show of hands, how many people have been reading their Bible and come to a genealogy and kind of, oh, this again? And either skimmed it really quickly to move on or have just skipped it altogether? Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. All right, I'm going to write down all of your names so that I can pray for you. No, I'm just kidding. This is a common feeling when we come to genealogies, right? We're just like, this is the worst. These are boring. They don't seem to matter very much to the overall message of the Bible, right? It just seems like this is just a weird thing that the author did. Maybe it was an Israelite custom, you know, and we just kind of ignore it, right? That's how we feel, right? Yeah, everybody? Well, no. I'm gonna go ahead and poke a hole in that theory for you today. And so I've gone to great lengths to show that whoever wrote this book was a gifted author. And not only were they a gifted author, they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So all Scripture, including the things that seem boring, like genealogies, or, I don't know, maybe the instructions on how to build the tabernacle that goes on for like six chapters, those things are also inspired by God, and they are useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And so to ignore these things because we don't really get the point is foolishness. We need to take some time and think about, you know, why were these things included in Scripture? And this genealogy is a great example. Why would the author of Ruth see fit to end this book with a genealogy? And I think there are two reasons. It's important on two different levels. It meant something significant to the original audience, the people who first read this book for the first time. It was included for a very specific reason. But I also think that it is a significant reason for us today. So we're going to start with the original audience, and then we're going to talk about us. So when I introduced the book about 3 months ago, my sermon was structured to answer the questions who, what, where, when, and why. And today we're going to answer those same questions, but we're not going to do it individually like we did that. But the reason that I bring this up is because when we started, when we talked about when, all I talked about was the context of the events happening, that it was happening during the time of the judges. But we didn't talk about when it was written. And so I want to talk just briefly about when the book was written, the context of its writing. And I'm going to do that by saying we don't know when it was written. But we know one thing for sure, that it was written after David was the king. David had to have been king by the time that this book was written. And we know that because of this genealogy. Because there is zero reason at all for the author to include this genealogy and write David there if David's not risen to prominence. Because remember, David was the youngest of eight brothers of a relatively unimportant family in Bethlehem by this time. And so, to include a genealogy and then skip seven brothers and talk about David, there's no reason to do that unless the point of it is to stress that the people involved in this story are related to someone significant, the king David. And so it could have been during David's reign. It could have been during a lot of other options. We don't know. But the point is, these people are related to David. Boaz is one of David's ancestors. Ruth is David's great-grandmother. Ruth is the only woman in all of Scripture who is described as a woman of noble character. This phrase is only used three times in all of the Bible. It's used to describe Ruth in chapter 3, and it's used to in Proverbs 12, 4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. And Proverbs 31:10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. The author is connecting these people, these wonderful people, Ruth and Boaz, who demonstrated this incredible kindness and faithfulness to God, to David. This is who David is descended from. And don't forget that the book of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible doesn't follow Judges like it does in ours. So in ours, we place Ruth among the books of history. But in the Hebrew Bible, it was included in the writings. And it either followed Proverbs or Song of Solomon. And so think about that for a second, especially considering the way Proverbs ends with Proverbs 31, describing this wonderful woman. We talk about Proverbs 31 woman almost as a cliche, but it's a chapter that just describes this amazing character of a wonderful wife. And then we just transition right into, Ruth. Ruth is this woman. Ruth is this woman who is worth far more than rubies. This isn't a coincidence. And so we don't know exactly when this book was written. It could have been during David's reign. It could have been during Solomon's. Some speculate that it was when Josiah was king. Others, when the people were in exile. And then still others believe that it was written when the people came back from exile during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. All of these arguments have, you know, their weight. Each of them have decent arguments to suggest that this is when the book was written. But the common thing, the common thing in all of those arguments is emphasizing Ruth and Boaz's connection with David. And by ending this book this way, we are forced to focus on the fact that David had these worthy ancestors. And it would be a mistake on our part to minimize the fact that David, this wonderful king, this man after God's own heart, has Moabite blood in his veins. David is, if not the most significant person in the Old Testament, he's second only to Moses. And this challenges the people to consider how they treat individuals. Moab, the nation, was still an enemy of Israel. There was still enmity between them, and Moab would face punishment from God for their wickedness toward Israel. But on an individual level, if a person forsook their wickedness, forsook their identity in Moab, and came into Israel, as Ruth did, and said, "Your God is my God. Your people are my people." They are welcome among the people of God. They cannot cast them out saying, "No, you're a Moabite." Because if they did that, they're discounting David. And that's a huge thing. And this is a big deal for the people who are reading this for the first time. They're forced to confront this prejudice that they might have with individuals who come into the camp, because they don't know how God is going to use that person if they are a faithful follower of Him. So that's a huge thing for the people who are reading this for the first time, especially connecting Ruth with David. But now let's take a step back for a minute and think about what this means for us. This genealogy is a big deal for the Israelites because it connects with their king. But we don't have that same connection with David. Yeah, we see David in Scripture, and we lift David up in Scripture for many of the great things he does. But we don't have that same connection to the monarchy that they would have. We don't have a national conflict with Moab. So can we skip the genealogy? They have to read it, but can we skip it? Anyone still want to skip it? No? All right, good. The answer is obviously no, we can't, because all we have to do is step back and look at the story of Ruth within the story of the Bible. Because, as I said, from week one, Ruth is a story within a story. It's a great story on its own. And if we didn't have this genealogy, I would still love this book because it's so beautiful, especially when you just focus on Naomi from the start to the finish and her journey from despair to hope to redemption. And it's beautiful. But when you end the book this way, it connects it, it grounds it into the greater story of Scripture. And it's this genealogy that makes this one of the greatest stories ever told. Because it's not just significant for the three individuals whose lives were changed. It's not just significant for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's significant for a nation, and then we'll see it's significant because it changes the world. One commentator put this in such an amazing way, and I can't sum it up, so I'm just going to read it in their words. So listen to this. This book and this genealogy demonstrate that in the dark days of the judges, the chosen line is preserved not by heroic exploits by deliverers or kings, but by the good hand of God, who rewards good people with a fullness beyond all imagination. These characters could not know what long-range fruit their compassionate and loyal conduct toward each other would bear, but the narrator knows. With this genealogy, he declares the faithfulness of God in preserving the family that would bear the royal seed in troubled times and in rewarding the genuine goodness or godliness of his people. If only the rest of the nation had demonstrated such covenant faithfulness at the same time. In this genealogy, the names of Boaz and Obed are indeed proclaimed far beyond Bethlehem and Israel to the ends of the earth. This connection to David is huge. But then there's an even greater connection to be made, and that is to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The commentator continues, but the narrator could not know what implications the piety of these characters would have on generations of his own people that would come after him. If only he could have known that in the glorious providence of God, the Hesed of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi would have laid the groundwork for the history of salvation that extends far beyond his own time and place. I just love this because the narrator of the book, he ends this genealogy and he thinks he's painting this beautiful picture of Ruth and Boaz's connection to King David and how God used this broken, disheartened family to bring about the great King David. But even he misses the point because he doesn't see the whole picture that same line will then one day bring about Jesus Christ, who will impact not just the nation, but the whole world for all time. Its scope far exceeds anything he could imagine. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And we see this in Matthew chapter 1. Turn with me to Matthew. Now, the gospel of Matthew, the good news, according to Matthew, begins with a genealogy. Another significant passage of Scripture. Now, I'm going to read through this genealogy, but listen to the names, especially at the start of this genealogy, because they will sound familiar. Matthew 1, starting in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David, was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jerome. Jerome, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amnon, Amnon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. I love this. I truly do. First of all, just think about the history that is attached to all of those names. I once taught through this genealogy, so each week we just focused on the lives of one of the names in this list, and we just came down. And it is huge. There's so much of the Bible contained in just those names. And you can't tell the history of God's people without those names. But when we do this, it's important for us to remember that these aren't legends. Sure, some of these names seem legendary for us. When we think about David, he seems larger than life. Solomon, Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. We read about them in Scripture and we put them up on this level to see and to learn from. They seem larger than life, but they were real people. And I think that these genealogies help ground us in that these are real people. And we see that this is real history. These aren't mythical characters, but real people who live on the same earth that we live on today. And the reason that I love that Matthew includes this is more than that. What Matthew is doing, he's emphasizing the fact that this is all the same story. Okay? God didn't tell one story in the Old Testament and then another story in the New Testament and then another story today. This is all one story. And because of this, and this is my last sermon regularly anyway, preaching to you guys, so I'm going to take the opportunity to bore you with a Lord of the Rings illustration. There's a moment in the Lord of the Rings where Frodo and Sam, they're alone, and they're in this dark place, and they just start talking about the great tales that they had heard growing up. And it dawns on them that they are in the same tale. Like the tale didn't have its own ending and then move on, but they are still living in the same story that they had heard as kids growing up. And in the middle of all of this darkness, they laugh. Because it has encouraged them to know that the story didn't end and that they're part of this same beautiful history that has gone through ups and downs of joy and then darkness and despair. And it still is going on today. And it encouraged them because they don't know how their story is going to end. But they know, they've seen in the past and it has encouraged them. And I think that would do us a lot of good. As we read through the Bible, as we study the history in the Bible, to know that we are in the same story. The same story of redemption that God planned all the way back in Genesis 3. And when he told Eve that there would be a son who would crush the head of the serpent, we're still a part of that same plan of redemption. And that should encourage us. Matthew is building off what Ruth has done. Ruth ends the book connecting it to the covenant, to the Davidic covenant. Matthew connects the old covenant to the new covenant ushered in by Christ. The new covenant that's bought with the blood of Christ. And we're meant to view this book not only in light of what God promised to Abraham and David, but also what God promised and he accomplished through Christ. All of the things that we see in the book of Ruth point us to Christ, how he is the ultimate redeemer. He is the only one who is sufficient to save us from our sins. He is the perfect Savior and Redeemer. And each of us has a part to play in this grand story. We don't know whether it's going to be a small role, whether we're just going to be a name in a genealogy that goes forward, or whether we're going to be Ruth and Boaz, who God uses to bring about a great person like King David. We don't know how our story is going to be in. David didn't know his story was going to be told throughout the ends of the earth. He didn't know his psalms of praise to God would be translated into so many different languages and still sung 2,000, more than 2,000 years later. Peter didn't know the story of him getting out of that boat and walking on the water would be told. Paul didn't know that his letters to churches were going to be part of the New Testament canon, make up almost half of the New Testament canon, and distributed to the ends of the earth. But they lived faithful lives. They obeyed God and they walked where he led them to walk. And this is what we are called to do. We don't know and we don't need to know how God is going to use our efforts. All we need to do is walk faithfully. Jonathan Lehman, in his book about the church and politics, he encourages Christians. He says, recognize that political success for the Recognize that political success for a Christian equals faithfulness, not results. That means that we don't have to win every election. We just have to live faithful lives. But I would argue that this is true for every area of life, not just in the political realm. Success in evangelism is not measured by numbers, but by the faithful efforts of the church, of individual Christians to spread the gospel. And this is why we should never be discouraged to get and give up the effort. Yeah, it can be heartbreaking when someone that you have witnessed to for years just completely rejects the gospel and walks away. It can be devastating. But our efforts in evangelism are not measured by how many people we get to accept the gospel, but how faithfully we spread the gospel in our communities, in our sphere of influence. We continue to preach the gospel, praying that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of those with whom we share the gospel, that one day their hearts and their minds will be changed and they will embrace our Savior Jesus Christ, whether it takes a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, or longer. Our job is faithfulness. Faithfulness is what we are called to do. And Boaz and Ruth demonstrate this beautifully in this book. And God's reward for them is far more than they could have hoped or imagined. We're still talking about them today. They would be shocked if someone had said, you know what, one day there's going to be this guy in Michigan who's going to spend 11 weeks talking about your story. But here we are. It's a beautiful thing, the way that God works. That's all I had to say on the genealogy, but we're not done yet. Because we need to focus on one more thing. Because remember, last week I said there are only two times in the entire book that we see the narrator tell us that God did something. And I told you I wasn't going to tell you until today. So, I encouraged you last week to go and read the entire book in light of these two passages, Ruth 1:6 and Ruth 4:13. So let's look at them, let's read them and compare them. Ruth 1:6 says, "When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there." And then Ruth 4:13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." So in verse 1:6, Naomi, who is in the fields of Moab, learns that the Lord has come to the aid of his people by providing them with food. That Bethlehem, the house of bread, once again was a place of prosperity. There was food there again. The Lord provided for his people. In chapter 1 of Ruth, Naomi's greatest need was food. She was in the fields of Moab, but she had no one to work the fields, no one to provide for her. But she hears that the Lord has once again provided for his people. He has provided food. And don't miss the parallel to manna in Exodus there, that the Lord provides food for his people. But that's just a side note that we're not going to talk about. But the Lord is providing bread for his people. He knows Naomi's greatest need, and he meets it. And then we get to chapter 4. What is Naomi's greatest need in chapter 4? A son, a descendant, a redeemer. And so what does the Lord do? He provides. He meets Naomi's need. And do you remember what the women said to Naomi when this child was born? In verses 14 and 15. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who on this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Does that not sound like nourishment? Does that not sound like provision? Does that not sound like meeting a person's greatest need? Think about how these things are presented to us. Think for a moment about how bread is presented in the book of Ruth. There's no bread at the start of the book. There's no bread in the house of bread. All right? And so Elimelech takes his family to the fields of Moab to try and find bread and grain there. Then, when Naomi has lost everything, she learns that there is bread, there is grain, once again, in Bethlehem. And so she returns. And then Ruth goes out into the fields of Bethlehem to glean. And who does she meet there? Boaz, who not only provides her with grain, but also he serves her bread. He gives her bread and oil to eat. And then we see in chapter 3 this idea of the child and bread. The provision of the child and the provision of bread are blended together in chapter 3. Right? Because Ruth goes to Boaz in the field at the threshing floor, and she says, "Are you going to marry me or not?" And Boaz says, "Yes, I will marry you." And what does he give her as a promise that he's going to do what he says he will do? A bag of grain. He says, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. Take this grain as a promise that I will redeem you." And so we see them blended together in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he does this. He goes to the kinsman, he purchases the right to buy the land and to redeem Ruth. And he redeems her and he marries her. And it's through this union that God once again provides. He provides this child, a redeemer, a man who will carry on the line. God isn't just meeting physical needs here. He's meeting emotional needs. He's meeting spiritual needs. He redeems Naomi. He is sustaining Naomi. He's nourishing her. He is giving her hope. And this is a huge, transformation. And this is why I think that Naomi is the main character of Ruth, because the journey that she goes on from chapter 1, where she is in the depths of despair, empty, claiming that God dealt with her bitterly, to chapter 4, where he nourishes her. And she holds this child in her hands, this child that represents hope and a future for her family. And the women are proclaiming that this child is going to sustain Naomi, that he is the one who's going to nourish her. And the reversal there is so important, because usually it's a mother that nourishes a child. But yet here we see that Naomi is receiving this nourishment, this hope from him. The child whose mother is Ruth, which if you remember from the introduction, Ruth's name is the most obscure name in all of Hebrew, in the Hebrew in this book. We don't know exactly what it means. It could be a derivation of the word friend, but I believe, mostly because of this picture, because I believe in the wisdom and providence of our great God, that Ruth is meant to be associated with the root word that means to soak or to irrigate or to refresh. Ruth's name means refreshment. And she is the one who provides this child to Naomi. And that is so fitting that Naomi's refreshment, her redemption, is made possible through her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is refreshment embodied. And these two actions of the Lord, the provision of food and the provision of this child, show us everything we need to know about our great God. He is a God of refreshment, of redemption, of provision. He is the God who provides for those who seek him, not just physical life, but spiritual life. The connections between this book and the line of David, and then through David to the line of Christ, are too strong to ignore. We must understand that the redemption seen in this book, the salvation of these people, we must see these things in light of the salvation offered to the world through and in Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world and he lived a perfect life. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb, and he willingly went to the cross to die to pay the punishment for our sins, to pay the debt that we owed. He redeemed us with his blood. And this story, this tradition, this world is the world that we live in today. We are sitting in this room today because of what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. Because he died and because he loved us so much that he chose to willingly endure this pain and suffering and to take on the full wrath of God for all sin, for all time. And because Jesus did all of that, because God provided a way of salvation, because all of those who have walked faithfully before us, we sit in this room today able to sing praises to our great God and to study his word and to learn more about him. And so as we close the door on the book of Ruth, I want to challenge you. I want you to remember that we have a God of provision. We have a God who not only knows what is best for you, but is able to provide it to you. He is able to provide exactly what you need. Notice that I said he's able to provide exactly what you need, not exactly what you want. Because this means that no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how much you may be suffering, no matter how bleak your future may look, you can live a faithful life trusting that all that you need will be provided for. It may be a physical need, it may be an emotional need, it may be a spiritual need. You can find hope and rest in the Lord. And that even if we never receive relief from suffering, even if we suffer, we struggle every day for the rest of our lives, we can rejoice in our great God. because his salvation is enough. It is sufficient for all of our needs. It gives us hope and peace in the middle of a world that can offer us neither. So live in light of this. Fix your eyes on him. Follow the examples laid before us in the book of Ruth of faithful living, even in the darkest of times. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you again, so thankful for your word. So thankful for the hope that we can find in you, for the love that you have for your people, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us, that we will fix our eyes on you, that we will not be discouraged, that we will cast off anything that stands in our way, Lord, of pursuing you, Lord. And I pray that we will not just keep this hope to ourselves, but we will strive to make you known in this world, in this community, Lord. I pray that you will encourage each and every one of us to share this hope that we have in you, that we will spread the gospel to those in our lives, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name.